Morning, Saints. Right, if you've got your Bibles, we're still in the book of Romans. Going to be there for a while at this rate. So, Romans chapter 5. And I think we did verse 10, 19, 11 last time. And when I got into this week, I was thinking it'd be really good to get out of chapter 5. So I thought I'd try and do verses 12 through to the end, and then we can just get into a new chapter. But it didn't quite happen that way. So I really want to look at verse 12. This morning. You can't rush these things. But all the rest of this chapter, from verse 12 through, it looks back to Adam as our representative, and it looks forward to the second Adam, meaning Christ. And all of humanity is either under the last Adam, under the first Adam, or the last Adam. Two heads, two representatives for all of humanity. So when it starts looking at this, it's talking about, it looks back toward what Adam did, and all of humanity comes under him as our representative and what he did. Or it looks toward the last Adam, meaning Christ, and all the work that he did. So humanity is either one under one or the other. They are our representatives. A really good example of this is as being two representatives is in Israel. There's two main bodies of water. In the north, Ron and Carolyn have really just come back. In the north, you've got the Sea of Galilee. Okay, what does the Sea of Galilee look like? Big lake. Is it alive? Yeah, it's got, I did a little bit of reading, it's got like 22 different varieties of fish there. It's 13 miles long and 7 miles wide. It's got lush vegetation on all the banks all around it. So it pictures a lake that's fully alive. It's, you know, it's bountiful in what it brings forth for the fishermen and all that. But you go about 60 miles south and you come to another body of water, and that's the Dead Sea. And of all the places in the earth to have these two bodies of water that picture these two heads or these two representatives that we've got, it's Israel of all places. So the Dead Sea is a lot longer. It's 47 miles long and it's wider. When I thought about it, I thought it's almost like wide is the road that leads to death, you know. And narrow was the one that leads to life. So the Dead Sea is a lot bigger both ways. It's the lowest point on earth. It's hard to imagine that there is a low point, but the Dead Sea is the lowest point on earth. 2 million gallons of water every day pour into it, but it's got no outlet. It's a lot of water that goes in, but it's got no outlet. What evaporates? Yeah. It's got, like, Ron, you went there, eh? Did you try and swim in it? Tried? Impossible to go under, you know. But you wouldn't mind trying bombing or seeing if you could actually get under. It's got 30 grams per litre of salt. And apart from all the other minerals that are in there, which creates the buoyancy. How much life is there? Zero. Nothing can live because it's so high in salt and minerals. And it's incredibly barren. All the banks, there's nothing that lives because of what it's got in it. So you've got these two pictures. One of a lake that's fully rich and bountiful and produces things, which would be the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Dead Sea, nothing can live in there. It's barren. It can't produce any life. And that is what we're going to be sort of looking at today under our first, the first Adam that came, our representative head. So Adam is a type of all humanity. So in verse 12 he says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Now you've probably quite heard the comment, why is it shouldn't be right? Why is it fair that we should all suffer because of what Adam did thousands of years ago? I've heard, you know, when talking the gospel to some people, you'll get that comment. Why should we pay the price for what one person has done thousands of years ago? And but the Bible points out that Adam is our representative. What he did has brought about the universality of sin upon all mankind. So he was the first man. He was the representative. What happened to him is true of everyone else that's born into this world. You think about if you've got a prime minister, you may not have voted that prime minister into office, but the decisions that prime minister makes affects every one of us, whether you like it or not, because they're our representative. If you're on a sports field and Ian is continually offside, the ref just blows the whistle, just keeps blowing it, but he's always offside. The whole team suffers as a result. Even when you look at the nation of Israel, you see when Joshua came into the land, remember when Achan sinned? The whole nation suffered because of one man's sin. And God said about Achan, look, Israel has sinned. When David numbered the children, God said, Israel has sinned, and they all had to suffer as a consequence of what one man did. So he looked at them as a whole. So you've got the start here, really, that Adam is that representative. What he did has an influence that trickles down to all of humanity. When I was looking at this, it starts off by saying, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world. And I thought, well, where did it come from? You know? How did it even come about? You know, we've quite often asked that question, where did the Bible talks about that there was a mystery of iniquity? The sin principle, how did it even come into being? Before it got to Adam, you see its existence. So I know we all know these things, but let's have a little look at the first instance of it. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, before man was created, God created the angelic kingdom. And there's two main passages that talk about before man fell, there was another falling. And it's within the angel realm and the angel kingdom. And the prince of these angels, or the highest order of these angels, was Lucifer or Satan, or this king of Tyre, who Ezekiel picks up here. Obviously, these scriptures can't be attributed to a human man, so it's talking beyond this human king of Tyre to this principle of Satan, or who was influencing the king of Tyre. So in verse 12, he starts off by saying, "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." It's amazing to think of Satan, our adversary, in this light, that he was perfect in the day that he was created. And we need to remember that he is a created being. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering: the sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. So this is, he was the, part of his realm was, he was one of worship and adoration toward God. It was part of his role by which he was created for. You are the anointed cherub who covers. And I established you. You on the holy mountain of God, and you walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And I cast you to the ground and laid you before kings, that they might gaze at you. So we see here quite an interesting passage concerning our adversary, that he was a created being, but he was created with a free will choice. He had the ability to choose. And it says that you were perfect in all your days from the way you created until iniquity was found in you. So something happened within this created being that brought about this principle of rebellion toward God and this principle of sin. His heart was lifted up because of your beauty. So some say that pride was at the heart of this fall with Satan. The other passage to look at is Isaiah 14. And this talks about the five I wills that was going on within the heart of our adversary when he fell. Go to Isaiah 14. Verse 12. He says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, and how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit.'" So you see here the five I wills. So the sin of Lucifer, or the sin of Satan, was really that he desired to lift himself above the sphere for which he was created. He was the highest ranking angel, and he was there to worship God, and he had specific roles, but in his heart somewhere there was this desire to actually rise above and be like the Most High, to rise above what he was created to do. And it's somewhere in this process you had the sin principle come about. Now, when I was thinking about that, I was thinking, okay, so, but where on earth did it come from? You know, where did it come from in the beginning? Because God is holy, he is righteous, he is just. It can't be a part of his character to create this. And I thought long and hard for about 30 seconds, and then my brain packed a little suitcase and felt like going to the beach because I couldn't get far with it at all. And I read part of Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis, and I thought I'd just read this out because there is a mystery of iniquity, you know, where this principle of sin actually comes from. And he says in here, he says, God created things which had free will. So humanity had, Adam had free will in the beginning, but so also did the angel realm. They weren't computer-like, automatic. They had the ability to choose, you know. So God created things which had free will. That means creatures which can either go either right or wrong. Some people think that they can imagine a creature which was free but had no possibility of going wrong. I cannot. And that's one of the arguments for people that look back, why should what Adam do? You know, why couldn't have God created him good but without the ability of this other side or what has happened, you know? But he's saying here that you can't have freedom without the possibility of going wrong. If a thing is free to be good, it is also free to be bad. And free will is what has made evil possible. Why then did God give them free will? Because free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. I will read that out again because that's a really important point. Because free will, even though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. A world of automatic creatures that work like machines would hardly be worth creating. And then he goes on to say, of course, God knew what would happen if they used their freedom the wrong way. And apparently, he thought it was worth the risk. And it's when you think about how good and how great our God is, free will is an amazing thing, that he would actually create the angel kingdom in the first place with the ability to choose, you know, and man, the ability to choose, you know. In our relationships with our wives and husbands, if your husband was programmed or if your wife was programmed in such a way to respond to you perfectly, it wouldn't actually be true love because they're not choosing to actually act in that way. But free will gives you the ability to choose, you know. Like your computer, it only responds in one way because it's been programmed, you know, and that's what you expect, you know. Ella, my daughter, was sitting there and my dog Flash came up and put his head on her lap, you know. He wanted to be near her and he wanted just to sit right on her lap and stroke her. And I said to her, you imagine if he was programmed in such a way to do that, it wouldn't be a free will decision by him to be close and experience comfort and love. And it's like that from God. It's what God is wanting from. He knew that people could choose, but he considered it worth the risk. And it's a massive risk, but it says something about the goodness and the graciousness and how big our God actually is. That in all of this, there would actually be people that would love him and choose him. And obviously there'll be some that don't, you know. But God considered it worth. He knew with all of this happening that there was the possibility. But you have to have it with free will. If you can choose the right, there has to be an alternative. Okay, so we've looked at the angel kingdom. Let's have a look at Adam's fall. So back to the heart of the matter, which is Genesis 3. Let's see where it all pretty much went horribly wrong. Go to Genesis chapter 3. Actually, in Genesis chapter 2, from verse 15, we'll just read a couple of verses there. Then the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. So don't let anybody tell you that there's an older profession older than gardening, because that's it right there. It's the oldest profession. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So he gave them a warning and a command. It's interesting, and when everything was all life, life, life all around Adam in the beginning, God speaks of death, gives him a warning of death. When you contrast that to now, when we're surrounded by so much death and decay, what is the thing that God speaks about now? It's life. Yeah, come unto me and live. But then you get to chapter 3 and he says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? So straight away you've got, this is where the serpent and Satan, even though he's already fallen, he comes to attack what God has created in his own image, mankind. He has got such a hatred for God, he always will have and always he always will have from the beginning right through to the end, and he hates what God loves. God created man and woman in his image. And straight away you're getting him, you have Satan there attempting to corrupt what God had created. And he started by questioning God's word to the woman first of all. He questions it. Did God really say that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman responded by saying, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So she responds to him, but she added something. God had said, in the day that you eat of it, you'll die. But Eve added to what God had said, saying, not only are you not allowed to eat it, but you're not allowed to touch it. Now, did God say anything about touching it? And when you think about this, when I go shopping with my wife, it's when a man goes shopping, he looks at something, he just wants to conquer that thing, he wants to go into the shop, buy it out, it's done, boom, it's over. When you go shopping with your wife, she'll take something off the rack and she's got to touch it. And she's got to feel it. It's not enough just to look at it and say, yep, that's what I want. And you say to your wife, yeah, that's really good, take that one. And she'll put that back on the thing, she'll grab another one. And she'll touch it and she'll feel it. And you say, that looks really good, buy that one. She'll put it back on and you can go for forever looking, touching, feeling. But this is the way I think that God actually created the woman. It's not enough just for them to look at it. They actually have to feel it and they have to use touch and they use those other senses. That's why they love shopping. So she adds to God's word. You know, God has said nothing about touching the apple, but when the woman looked at it, I think in the back of her head she was thinking, I'd like to touch that. You know, I'd like to feel it. So she added to God's word. So she's starting to contradict what God had said straight off. And then the serpent said to the woman in verse 4, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So he first of all questioned God's word, then she goes and adds to it, and then the enemy absolutely contradicts what God has said. He openly defies what God has said, and he says to the woman, you will not die. And he suggests something to the woman, that in doing so, her eyes will be opened, that she will know good and she will know evil. What he's doing is actually attacking God's love for both Adam and Eve. He's saying to her that God is holding something back from you that you need. So it's an open attack on God. God's holding something back. If he really loved you, he would let you know. You know, he would be showing you this, but he's not. So what he's doing is, if she had been content in God's love for her, she wouldn't have even entertained the fact that there's something that's being held back. I need to know something, you know. I need to know about good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, in those scriptures you've got what 1 John 2:6 talks about, you know, the three areas of temptation, the desires of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There was something in here that she could get. She could improve her condition, you know. She took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So they're both there. And when the Bible talks about these two, it always talks about in the light that Eve was deceived, but Adam disobeyed. Always talks about that the woman was decepted into taking it, but Adam, he was there and he knew it was wrong and he did it anyway. And you can trace through the Bible, you go, okay, Adam, and there's no mention of him. You know, where did he go? And you go right through to about Hosea chapter 6 and it says that Adam transgressed the commandment of God. He knew it was wrong. He was there. He knew it was wrong and he did it anyway. The woman was lured and deceived into it. But Adam, he sinned. He knew the commandment of God was don't go near that tree. But he did it anyway. So, in the universality of sin, if we had been there, we would have done exactly the same thing. And I'm always amazed. I think I would have done it quicker. I'm amazed that they lasted as long as they did. Because if I was there, I think I would have fallen quicker. You know? When it talks about in Romans that sin came into the world and death through sin, therefore all sinned, it's saying that we all, as in the first man Adam, we are made exactly the same. We would sin in just the same way. So, right. Now Satan lied because he said to them that they would be like God. So their desire was to be like God in some way, rise above the sphere for which they were created, and then they would get something special. They would get a knowledge of good and a knowledge of evil. But he lied to them. He usurped them. What they got was a knowledge of good, but they lacked any ability to actually bring that good about in their fall. They knew all about it, but they had no ability to actually act in a way that was good. And what is good? You know, they even said the same thing to Jesus, good teacher, why do you call me good? There is only one that is good, and that is my Father in heaven. So good is a quality of life that only the Father can live. So they came about and they had a knowledge of good and evil, but they had no ability to actually act out that good in their fallen state. And they had a knowledge of evil, but they had no ability to avoid it now. Because everything is wrapped up in your relationship to your Heavenly Father to actually live the good and avoid evil. And they had stepped out of dependence upon God and chosen an independent route. So they're left to themselves. So back in Romans it says, sin entered the world and death through sin. God said to them that on the day that you eat of it, you will die. So how did they die? Cut off from God, that's right. It's interesting when you read through the different people's commentaries on this, most people just attribute physical death to Adam. Physical death was a secondary consequence. Death started from that moment for him. He started to deteriorate, even though it was 900 years later. Death was a consequence to him falling. But spiritual death is a more direct consequence to him dying. 1 Corinthians 15 says, the first man Adam became a living being. In other words, if you'd looked at Adam before he fell, he was made up of flesh, he was made up of, which is his human body, he was soulishly alive, which is his mind, his will and his emotions, but inside his human spirit, which is the lamp of the Lord, he had fellowship with God. He was a living being. He received the breath of life when God breathed into him. He was a living being in relationship with God. So his mind, his will and his emotions were being directed and controlled by the Spirit of God. So if you had looked at Adam and Eve in those early days, you would have seen God behave. You would have seen what God was like because of the fellowship that they had around them. But on the day that they fell, they actually died spiritually. They were still physically alive, even though physical death was starting to occur upon them. They were soulishly active. Their mind, their will and their emotions were still there. But the thing that governed those things had gone. They died spiritually. So Adam died a spiritual death. And this is why you get verses like Romans 6:13. Yield yourself to God as those that are alive from the dead. He was physically alive, Adam, but he was spiritually dead. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Ephesians 2:1, I like this one, and you he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins. So you can be physically alive, but spiritually dead. And this is what Paul is saying. So every single child born into this world is born after the first Adam. They are born physically alive, soulishly active. Their mind, their will, and their emotions is active in their body, but they are born spiritually dead, cut off from the life of God. They become a specialist, an eye specialist. Not the eyes as in what you look through, but the big capital I. And man has become egocentric. Everything is self-centered. On the day that they fell, they thought they would be like God, but something invaded that caused them to be an eye specialist, egocentric. A little example of that would be, let's say I take a photo of all of you here, and I print it, and we put it up on there. Who's the first person that you would look for? And we would all look for how we look, you know? And in that, you've got, gee, I'm glad I washed my face this morning. I actually look okay, you know? That top looks good on me, and I brush my hair, and I'm looking good. And the other was, gee, I look old. You know, gee, I don't look too good. I don't look very happy. What's going on? But we would. We always look for ourselves first. You know, we've become egocentric. A little saying that I read the other day, and I'm going to use my wife's name here. Wendy. Wendy lived in a little world bounded in on the north, the south, the east, and the west by Wendy. We are totally consumed with ourselves, bounded on all boundaries, but there's a big capital I in the middle. We've become egocentric. So when you look at what happened, Satan duped them into thinking that they would be like God, they would gain something, but they actually lost. And they lost big time. So in verse 7 it says, then the eyes, still in Genesis 3, and then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings. So the first thing that happened is what? It's an inward look. And they get a conscience. They never had a conscience before in infancy. They didn't know good or evil. Instantly, they look inward and they realize that their condition, something's gone wrong. They feel shame, they feel naked, and instantly they try to cover themselves to appease what is going on the inside. You know, their first response was one of shame. G.K. Chesterton said this, one thing is clear about man. He is not what he is capable of being. Some kind of twist has come in, something that we cannot explain, a taint, a moral poison that makes us act in irrational ways so that even when we know something is hurtful or wrong, we want to do it. Very perceptive. That nature that we have, the Bible talks about it as being the flesh nature, the old man, the sinful nature. There's a principle that man got within when he fell that loves to do what is wrong and can't actually, you know, has trouble stopping. The original sin, so like what Adam did is all of humanity, and every child, you think it's a lovely child when it's born. It's born physically alive, soulishly active, but spiritually dead. And I found this thing on an example of original sin, and it's from a secular group. They were a Minnesota crime commission, and they did a study on humanity. Okay, so they're not Christians. They did the study on humanity, and this is what they came up with. Every baby starts life as a little savage. That's an opening line, isn't it? My goodness. I mean, our Prime Minister's just had a baby, and I don't know if you said that to her, she would be... Every baby starts life as a little savage. He or she is completely selfish, and self-centered. They want what they want when they want it. Attention, a bottle, a playmate's toy, or someone's watch. Deny him these wants and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so small. This means that all children are born delinquent. And if permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to their impulses to satisfy their wants, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, and a rapist. Death reigns, sin reigns. This is a non-Christian organization that came to that conclusion. Yeah. So their first, in verse 7, their first response is an inward one. You know, they look upon their condition and it's one of shame. In verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. How sad is that? You know, they thought they were going to gain something, and they gained a conscience of right and wrong without the ability to do it, and an inward sense of failure and shame and nakedness, and it drove them from the presence of God. They hid. They were too afraid to come near because of their condition. And then in verse 9 you've got, and the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" And that's wonderful words, because what it points is that God is the one who is active. God is the one who is seeking. God is the one that is asking all of humanity this very question. Where are you? Where are you? You know? And this is how someone can write to come under the second Adam rather than the first Adam. You need to answer that question. As Chris has said, you need to be completely honest with the Lord Jesus Christ about your condition. Where are you? Yes, I'm fallen. I'm wretched. You know, I continually miss the mark of your righteousness and I need the Lord Jesus Christ. Where are you? God is the one who is seeking. God is the one who is active. And all the way down through the Bible is a picture of his love and his grace in asking this question to mankind. Where are you? So even we talked about what man was like. Physically alive, soulishly active, but spiritually dead. And the good thing is that it can be reversed, you know? If you walked into my home and I had potatoes hanging from the light shades, you would think, this guy's taking gardening to a whole nother level. And if you went to the wall and switched on the switch, would you expect light to come from the potatoes? And you go, no. And the reason is, yeah, well, they're not made to produce light. They're not made to receive light. If I hung my dog up from the ceiling under the light shades, and what if I flicked the switch, would I expect him to light up? You go, no, because he's not made that way. But within fallen humanity, there is the potential to be made alive again, to be born again. This is why it's so important we understand Jesus' words to Nicodemus. Chris spoke about it last week, which I missed, but there is another birth that needs to happen, and it's a spiritual one. You can be switched back on, and the life of God can come back into fallen humanity. And when the life comes back in, then the Holy Spirit starts to invade the soul of man, and he starts to direct his mind. He starts to control his emotions. And and God's will starts to rule man's will. And then you have what God created mankind to be. And he responds in love. Out of his own free choice, out of his own free will, he desires to allow God to have his right with him. So even though man has fallen under the first Adam, there lies within man the potential in the way that he created him to be switched on again. The presence of God back into mankind, and he becomes spiritually alive. and sealed with the Holy Spirit. So Nicodemus was right, that unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Spirit gives birth to spirit. It's a spiritual birth that mankind, he lost in the day that he fell, and he can receive it again through the living Lord Jesus Christ. So I thought I wanted to end with that little piece because it's all been Adam and the barrenness of the Dead Sea. So last we looked at our one federal head. Next time we need to look at the other federal head, really. Because it talks about in that chapter of Romans that sin reigned, death reigned. You know, when you drive past any cemetery or mortuary, you can say death reigns, sin reigns. But there is another federal head, and it's ruled by grace, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ, you know. And coming under that, you come under a completely new principle of life that separates you from the first principle, which is under the old Adam. So we'll look at that next time.